Today I'm going to start reading at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 5. We've already looked at the first couple verses, but I want to read that because it keeps the whole thought together. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of," I'm going to insert pastors, teachers, elders, Christian authors, and theologians, "who are hypocritical liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Last week we looked at the mystery of godliness, that is, the mystery of becoming godly, which is the living Christ living within us. And last week we were warned that in spite of the living Christ living within us, we still can be led astray, and we still can fall away from the faith. So the warning is well made, and we are wise to heed it. With that, we will pick up with the second half, or the first part of verse 3, I'm sorry, which is the second part of the thought, coming from verse 2. But let's pray first. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us through your word. It is living and active. Use it as the sword it is intended to be. Speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk about four contributing factors to mediocre Christianity based on what we've just read. And then the truth that all God created is good. So verse 3, the first part of it is, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods." This kind of religious lifestyle is sometimes called an ascetic or a monastic lifestyle. And it is this lifestyle that I want us to look at for the next few minutes. From at least the second century onward, the ascetic lifestyle, that is, the practice of extreme rigidness and self-denial in religious things. So at least the ascetic lifestyle and the monastic lifestyle have been seen by many as spiritually superior and the path to a deeper, more mature spirituality than can be gained by those living what I'm going to call today the common Christian life of marriage, family, house, possessions, work, church, and play. So we have those two contrasting lifestyles. My question is, and has been, I believe I've answered it for myself, but my question is a deeper, more mature, spiritually healthy Christian life only possible for those who live the ascetic or monastic lifestyle? And for me, the answer is no. Now, let me back up just a moment. The monastic lifestyle, I know, is primarily seen as a Catholic tradition and practice. People, men, have gone into the monastery. Ladies have gone into the monastic lifestyle as well in a separate setting. But the monastic lifestyle comes out of the early church desert experiences, and it is real probable, we don't know for certain, but it's probable Paul himself went to one of these deserts. There was the Syrian desert Christians, there was the Egyptian desert Christians, and they lived a very austere lifestyle in an effort to grow spiritually, to draw closer to God, to get rid of all the temptations of the world around them and help them be free of that so they could know God more personally and intimately. Monasteries came out of that tradition, out of that practice. And obviously, not every Christian went into the desert. If you had responsibilities or commitments, you definitely had to take care of those. But there were those Christians who got up and went to either one of these desert settings. It was generally believed in the early church that the Egyptian desert fathers, as they were called, were at least a bit more spiritual than the Syrian desert fathers. And one of the first early church pieces of literature that I read was the Conferences, which was written by two men, and they went from the Syrian desert down to the Egyptian desert in order to find out why the Egyptian desert believers were more spiritual. What did they know? What did they understand? What did they practice that made them different? So this has been going on for many, many years. So my reason for saying no to the question, do you have to live one of these lifestyles, the ascetic or the monastic, to actually experience a deeper, healthier, more mature form of spirituality? And my reason for saying no is because whether you are an ascetic or a monastic or a believer living, again today, what I'm calling the more common Christian life, we all have God's indwelling presence. We have His empowerment. We have His enabling gifts and promises for godly living. We have the leading and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the living Word, which works in various ways to make us more like Christ. But we all have that. And we have fellow believers to help us along the way. And yet, though my response to that question is no, you don't have to live that lifestyle to have a healthier form of Christianity. Church history and my personal observation of Christians in general seems to say that few Christians living the common Christian life attain a deeply spiritual, mature form of Christianity. Sad reality is, in my opinion, most Christians do not grow beyond a basic knowledge of God and theology, trust in God for most things, but not everything, and the life that looks more Christian on the outside than it is on the inside, and more Christian in certain public settings than it is in the home. It seems to me that only a few Christians living the common Christian life guard their time sufficiently and put in the effort required to actively pursue and grow to the place of fully trusting God, dying to self, wholeheartedly living for God, loving as God loves, or at least making that our goal, and experiencing a personal and intimate relationship with God. So why is this? My answer to that is much larger than what I'm going to say today, but my answer for today is just going to include four prominent reasons. The first reason is human nature and life. This affects all of us, even those who live the ascetic and the monastic lifestyle, but especially it affects those of us who live what I'm calling the common Christian lifestyle. The second prominent reason is hunger. The third is time. And the fourth is the fact that it is easier and therefore more appealing to take on the look and the activities of Christianity than to actively and consistently pursue godliness in thought, desire, attitude, word, and deed. So let's start with human nature and life. What do I mean by that? The reality is we are born with And we will die with what the Bible calls our old self or the old nature. You can read that in Romans 6:6, Ephesians 4:22, and Colossians 3:9, just to give you three references. And though it has been defeated, this old nature, this old self, has been defeated in Christ's death and resurrection, that is clearly stated in Romans chapter 6. It appears it will be part of us in some way or another until we enter God's eternal presence to live with Him forever. And I can assure you that in my life, it's still part of me. This is why most of us experience the war that at times rages, not always, but at times it rages between our new nature, which is growing in Christlikeness, and our old self, which, though subdued and supposedly dead and defeated, still tries to get its way now and then. And so, given our human nature, and all, this is the life part, all the people, activities, responsibilities, and cares that fill our time. So just take a moment and imagine all the things you have to do in a day, and in a week, and in a month, and in a year. That's all the people, activities, responsibilities, and cares that fill our time. Along with, we all need to sleep, we all need to eat, we all need to care for our body. So along with those things, it's easy to see why so many Christians living the common Christian life fail to attain a high level of spirituality and Christian maturity. However, and this is my opinion, human nature and a busy life are only excuses, not legitimate reasons. And I hope to make that clear. Moving on to hunger. That was the second thing I said was a prominent reason. So hunger. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Matthew 5:6. It is my experience that few Christians hunger and thirst for God and godliness and knowing God more deeply. Yet the reality is, you will only pursue God and godliness to the degree that you hunger and thirst for Him. Your zeal, my zeal, your persistence will never exceed your desire or your determination. Therefore, you will only rise to the level of spirituality to which you are motivated to rise. Now, it may be that you lack the driving motivation of hunger and thirst. I'm willing to acknowledge that. You may lack that drive. When I first began to pursue God, I lacked the desire to read the Word, but I knew I had to, so I made myself. And every time I sat down at the desk in the upstairs bedroom of the house we're currently living in, and opened my Bible and started to study it, the first thing I prayed was, "God, give me a longing and a hunger for your word so that I want to read it and study it." So I lacked that driving motivation of hunger and thirst. And it is a problem. You may lack it too. Not just for the word, but for all forms of godliness. And that, as I'm saying, is definitely a problem. But it is not an unsolvable problem. And the reason is because everybody in this room has an intellect. Yeah, you have a mind, you have a brain, you're able to think and reason, but you have an intellect that encompasses your whole being, values, beliefs, fears. And because you have an intellect, you can use that intellectual ability to discern how the principle of hunger and thirst works. You can read those words and figure out that, yeah, when you're really hungry and thirsty, you are driven, you are compelled from something inside of you to satisfy those needs. So you know how it works. You know what it will look like. And you can use your intellectual ability to discern what is best. Think of all the things that we are involved in. What is best? We have that ability to think that through. And we can make those decisions according to God and His Word. And we can use our intellectual ability to rely on God's Word and God's help as we use what we are learning and our self-discipline to act as if we are hungry and thirsty. You don't have to be hungry and thirsty to act as if you are. If you're training for the Olympic sport, whatever the sport is, you don't have to be driven from the inside to force yourself to get up and train today. You may be so tired from yesterday that you'd rather just stay in bed. But you have the intellectual ability to make yourself get up and make yourself do it. So, though lacking the compelling motivation of hunger and thirst, you can, by the use of your intellect and self-discipline, choose to pursue righteousness as if you are hungry and thirsty. The next issue is the matter of time. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Here's what he says. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And by the way, we're not talking about walking around the block or walking in a dangerous place. Be careful how you walk is be careful how you live your life every day. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish. I'm going to add, be foolish and wasting time. But understand what the will of the Lord is in order to make good use of your time. So regardless of how busy we are with real or imagined or even frivolous commitments, responsibilities and burdens, and I'm not saying we aren't busy, but regardless of how busy we are, we have the ability to carve out time for whatever we deem more important than whatever is currently filling our time. One of the things that is very clear to me is we could have a full life, get cancer, and we will carve out the time to deal with that cancer. And we will let other things go in order to deal with that cancer. And the only point I'm trying to make with this is that we have this ability to decide that something is more important than what we are currently doing and set some of those things aside in order to do what we have decided is more important. So though time is a legitimate factor, and I want to acknowledge that it is, time is a legitimate factor in what we can do. For most of us, it isn't the only factor standing in the way of a serious, intentional, and persistent pursuit of God and godliness. I meet with a fella on Friday mornings for Bible study. He was a professor for many years. He's retired now. He recognizes that now that he's retired, he should have used his time as a professor differently in terms of pursuing God and godliness. Wishes he had, can't go back and change his past. The interesting thing is when he encourages younger people to look at that truth and consider it, they say, oh, you're just retired and you can do whatever you want. You don't understand anymore what it's like for us. Well, you may think I don't understand. Maybe I don't. I am acknowledging without any question that time is a legitimate factor. But I also want to acknowledge that if something comes along that's more important, we will make the time for it, which means we can do that now. You see, the reality is we all have the same amount of time, and that includes the ascetic and the monastic. And so the problem is not how much time we have, though we frequently use that as an excuse for not doing things. The problem is how we use our time. which means the problem is you and the problem is me. Because we, you, me, we determine how we are going to use our time. I want to acknowledge that there are times when the circumstances of life are so demanding that time becomes a legitimate reason for not getting everything done that you need or ought to do. There are those days, weeks, months, and maybe a year or so of that. And in those times, it is very challenging and maybe impossible to protect time for the pursuit of God and godliness. However, during those kinds of times, we can still pray. We can work at practicing what we have learned. We can come to the end of our day and review how the day went and how we lived as a follower of Christ. And we can do our best to live up to what we know. We can still be working at it. I also want to acknowledge that not everyone has the mind or the abilities required to understand God more nearly as He is, or to discern God's Word more nearly as it is intended to be understood, or even to figure out how to apply the truth of God's Word in the most practical ways possible to your own situations. Not everybody has those abilities. I acknowledge that. But we all can look to those who know and understand more than we do and ask them to take us further than we can take ourselves. God has people who know and understand and can lead all over the place. We can find them and ask them to teach us and lead us and help us. And regardless of our lack of abilities, we still can grow according to the abilities we have. This isn't about doing 100% either. I mean, not that we shouldn't. I think when we see God face to face, we may be pretty sad we hadn't done 100%. But will I at least make a verifiable, worthy effort? Put in a good effort. Jesus makes the point in the parable of the talents where he in essence says that it is not how well we do in comparison to others. That is not the issue. What matters is how well we do in comparison to what we are capable of doing. Jesus did not say anything against the fellow who had five talents and got five more as if he had failed somehow because the guy who got 10 got 10 more. No, there was no comparison. Each did according to what they were capable of doing, and that was enough. It's the fellow who didn't even do what he was capable of doing that was in trouble with Jesus, who hid the talent in the ground rather than at least taking it to the bank. My fourth prominent reason for why most Christians do not grow beyond a basic knowledge of God and theology, and beyond trust in God for most things, but not everything, and beyond a life that looks more Christian on the outside than it is on the inside, is the fact that it is easier to take on the more prominent and obvious activities of Christianity than to be a Christian itself. This is why some false teachers promote aspects and practices of the ascetic and monastic lifestyle, such as, in the scripture today, forbidding marriage and eating a restricted diet. Without question, their promotion of a restricted lifestyle looks like a superior form of Christianity. It looks really good on the outside. But looking like a superior Christian at certain times and in certain ways and in certain places is not the same as being a growing and maturing Christian at all times and in all ways and in all places. In other words, mimicking a self-disciplined life like that of the ascetic or monastic, may help you feel like you're more spiritual, like you're a better Christian, like you're doing the right thing, and in ways you might be doing some of the right things. But if you do that without also putting in the hard work of dying to self and pursuing godliness in thought, attitude, desire, word, and deed, then you are like what Jesus said about the religious leaders. They cleansed the outside of the cup while leaving the inside dirty. And the proper way, Jesus said, the proper way of pursuing godliness and mature Christianity is to clean the inside of the cup first, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Matthew 23, 25, and 26. I have held the belief for many years that if we promote godliness, if we put away sinfulness and put on Christ-likeness, it will take care of all the issues within the church. That's cleaning the inside of the cup. And the outside becomes clean also. We live as we ought when we are godly on the inside. Jesus himself acknowledge that who we are on the inside will eventually come out. And it will come out in how we talk and in the behavior that we have. Maybe not in the church itself, although it can come out there. But it will certainly come out in the neighborhood, the workplace, the home. And we will look less than we ought because we aren't clean on the inside. So, people who want to get a following, people who want to present to folks that they have found a superior form of Christianity or spirituality, often come up with a restricted lifestyle. And they promote that, whether it's in clothing or practice or whatever. And those who follow think that they have grown into or become part of something that is truly spiritual when it may not be. And it isn't that the things they promote are necessarily bad. It's that they don't change you on the inside. It is easier to put on the look and feel of Christianity than it is to become a Christian. God has given us the path to true godliness. It's a path that any of us can take. The ascetic, the monastic, the Christian living the common Christian life. It doesn't matter who or where you are. The ascetic, the monastic may make more progress because they're fully devoted to it. By God's grace and your kindness, I have had time to pursue God. I wouldn't have this much time if I had to work like the rest of you have to work. I don't have to put in 40 hours a day on a week on a job that gets in the way of pursuing God in a very specific, direct way. Now, I think even on the job, when I was washing windows, I asked God to teach me how to meditate on Scripture, how to review, memorize Scripture, how to pray, how to think about life itself and the Christian life, and still wash windows in a way that kept my customers happy. Never lost a customer because of the way I washed windows. But I did learn how to wash windows really well and still meditate on the Word of God, still pray, still think about things that really matter. Not that you could do that at your job, but all I'm saying is that if we want to find a way, even in that 40-hour week, there may be moments, there may be an hour here or there, the drive time to and from. These are times that we can use to grow in our faith and understanding and knowledge of God. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. The phrase, everything created by God, and I want to make this point because I was a young person once, and I would have really abused this statement, by the way. The phrase, everything created by God qualifies, and therefore gives us the boundaries in which to determine what is good. For not everything in this world is good, or even good for us. I grew up in a church setting that was fairly free compared to other settings, and yet we had restrictions, couldn't dance, couldn't go to movies, at least in my home we couldn't. We couldn't even have a television in our house. I mean, can you imagine going to school and being around your friends and they're talking about the TV programs that they were watching, and I couldn't even enter into those conversations. I had no clue what they were talking about. I wasn't really embarrassed about that, but it was a limitation of my life, and after all. So I know what restricted Christianity is. And we used to argue, my brothers and I, with my parents, my father especially, about why this can't be accepted, and what's wrong with this, and why not add this in, and why can't we do that? Well, everything created by God, not everything in the world, everything created by God, Paul says, is good. And that qualifies what is good and what isn't. In support of this phrase, we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. This is in the very first chapter of the Bible. And it says this, God saw that all he had made, and behold, he concluded it was very good. He looked over all of creation and he concluded, wow, this is pretty good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In relation to food, we have Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says there. And this follows the Noah and the Ark story. And Noah and his sons, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with the blood in it. The one restriction. Everything that God created for food, God told Noah and the boys and their daughter, their wives, it's acceptable to eat it. It's good. Now it's true that under the Mosaic law, God forbid certain foods, foods that he himself had created. Yet both the New Testament and the church down through history has held that under grace, food restrictions have been removed, with the only requirements being the giving of thanks and eating with a clear conscience. This doesn't mean you can't have a vegetarian or vegan diet. But when we promote a version of Christianity or the gospel that says you have to have this to be a spiritual or a better Christian, we are moving outside the boundaries of truth. Doesn't mean you can't get married. But when we say you have to stay single, we are moving outside the boundaries of truth. So what has happened? Well, we don't face the marriage issue in Protestantism. But we certainly have had to face the food issue. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the false teachers who were bending the law and the gospel to create their own version of spirituality, a version that deemed some of God's creation to be good and some of it bad. So once again, those who taught and those who took hold of these false versions of Christianity, they believed their version was superior to all other versions and to the gospel itself. And yet, in spite of how spiritual these false versions sound, I would remind us that there is no superior spirituality that is any greater than the mature Christianity that is available to all of us, that any of us, ascetic, monastic, or common Christian life, that any of us can attain to. There are no mysteries to the path and the actions required. There are no truths or special methods hidden in the Bible which only a select few are able to discover and know. All that God created is good. All of us who belong to God can grow in the Christian faith. Some of us may be more able to go further than others, but those of us who lack any ability, we can attach ourselves to those who are more able and let them lead us along. Second half of verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Once again, remember Paul is primarily talking about food at this point. So don't think this means everything in our world can be made holy by giving thanks before partaking. I can't give thanks to God for a R-rated movie and say, well, it was good because I gave thanks before I watched it. It isn't necessarily good. And remember, Romans chapter 14, if you remember what that's about, that chapter ought to at least influence the way that we use the freedom we have in Christ, which here in 1 Timothy 4 is specifically related to food and marriage. But we will take that up the next time we meet.